So Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here ends the reading.
As you know, brothers and sisters, one of the things I've been doing the last few weeks is talking about what I call the powers. It could be principles, it could be laws, it could be rules, whatever it is. The power of one, power of two, power of three, and today we're doing power of four. These are things that I've come to conclusions about as I've reflected on the scriptures, especially as I've come out of writing daily devotions over the last couple of years, pushing myself back into reading the Bible and really studying it in ways that I haven't done for a while, because I'm been reading passages book by book. And I've come to certain conclusions about what are the important things or the crucial things in church life. And of course, the first one, power of one, was that God is, there's more to God than what you've currently experienced. And our first point is that God answers prayer and God is behind us, the Trinitarian God. The second one is the power of two. Every Christian should be committed to a church service and a ministry in our church. The power of three was meeting in prayer groups or fellowship groups. And the power of four is the word of God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity to look at the scriptures together. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that as we come around your word, you might be with us so that we understand the scriptures and give us the will to put it into practice. Amen. I want to start today by giving you some fun facts about the Bible. It's the most stolen book in the world. That's true. Bibles are regularly stolen from hotels, libraries, hospitals, and bookstores. Most stolen book in the world. It's written by about 40 different authors over about 1,500 years. It's written in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Greek is the New Testament. Hebrew is most of the Old Testament. Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus would have spoken, there's certain parts of certain chapters in the Old Testament that are written in that language. The book of Daniel in particular is written in parts of it are written in Aramaic. So any biblical scholar who wants to be a PhD type person, he would read or learn to read Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament, which makes a total of 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Average English Bible has 611,000 words. Every year, 100 million copies of the Bible are printed every single year. It's been translated into 690 languages, and of the top 50 names for babies, returning to that one, in 2021, around half of those 50 came directly from people in the Bible. So people took names from the scriptures, Rebecca and James and John and so on. Around 40% of Australians believe the Bible is the word of God. You can compare that to the United States, where about 80% believe the Bible is the word of God. So we're not as religiously inclined to say Sunday Americans. The Bible is important in three major religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Judaism obviously accepts the Old Testament, Christianity, the Old and New Testament, and Islam respects the Bible as a religious book, but obviously not on the same level as the Quran. That means about 50% of the world's population think either the Bible is the word of God or it's a book that should be highly respected. Now, amongst Christians of all traditions, the public reading of the Bible has always been a part of Sunday worship. But among Protestant Christians in particular, the habit of daily Bible reading has been a crucial part of what it means to be Christian. When I first became a Christian at 16, there was a lovely lady in our church. We called her Auntie Enid. All the young people call her Auntie Enid. She was massively supported a group called Scripture Union. And she would come up to the young people and start pushing the idea of getting a thing called daily bread or daily notes, which is a Scripture Union thing, which they give you. And you'd have a basically a Bible reading each day with a date, and you'd have the read the Bible, and there'd be a little devotion on it and a prayer at the end. And it'd take you through 3 months. I think it was about $5 for 3 months. And then your next 3 months, aren't you there again saying, you got your subscription's due, where's the $5? And that way she actually spread all across the young people reading daily bread each day. It was a great system, and it wasn't the only system of Bible reading, there were others, but amongst Protestant Christians, the idea of having a quiet time where you read the Bible each day and you pray each day, setting aside a time and place. It's part of what it meant to be a Protestant Christian for decades. Now, why is that? Well, probably because out of the Reformation, the 16th century, the Bible was rediscovered. So it wasn't the Bible wasn't absent in churches, it was present, but people didn't read it, mostly because most people couldn't read. But around the 16th century, education of lay people started to become a bigger thing. People started being able to read books, go to universities and things like that. Wealthy people started educating their kids. And of course, soon the Bible started being translated into the language of the people. And that was a big Reformation principle. The church services were in Latin, and people couldn't understand them. There was no seats in medieval churches, by the way. What we're doing sitting down this morning is a very Protestant thing. Everybody stood and they watched the priest up the front do his thing, which was all mass in Latin, so no one understood what was going on, and it was pretty much a mystical thing. When the Reformation happens, what ends up happening is the focus goes off the mass or the communion, and the focus goes on the reading of the Bible in the language of the people. That was very important. And the services were done in the language of the people. And of course, they put seats in. Why do they put seats? Because you had to sit there and listen, right? And the pulpit became very important as opposed to the communion table. Actually changed the architecture of churches. In the medieval churches, if you walked in, a church built in the medieval period, you'd walk in the door and the focus straight away would be where? On the communion table up the front, right? But churches built in the 17th century were built more, designed more like theatres. So there'd be seats round all in front and there'd be seats around the walls and up the back. So it's sort of like much like a theatre. And the focus was very much on the pulpit and the reading desk where the Bible was read. In the mid-19th century, there was a movement called the Tractarian movement, or what some people might call the High Church movement, whatever you want to call it. And the focus shifted from the New Testament and shifted to the medieval period. That was what people looked to as their model of ministry. And the result was it affected how churches were built. So a lot of churches built in Europe in the 19th century, it went back to the medieval thing where the focus was very much on the communion table. You walked in and you saw the communion table straight away. That was how they designed churches, because of the Tractarian movement, the high church movement that basically molded how people thought about how church architecture should work. When did Australia start building churches? After the gold rush. When was that? 1850s. So how do you think we built our churches? In the modern style. The modern style. Like that one. When you walk in the back of the church, what's the first thing you see? Where's your eye drawn to? Communion table, right? It's very much modeled on a medieval framework, because that was the style and fashion of the 19th century. And architects started thinking, well, how do you design a church? Well, you design it with the communion table as the focus. 17th century churches, not their way, because the Reformation and the Bible changed the way they thought about church and changed the way how they thought about how they built churches. Actually, the Bible in English changed a whole bunch of things. Education became more important amongst Christians, because you have to be able to read the Bible. So let me say two words to you. Sunday school, how did that start? Sunday school movement started in the 19th century, because there were Christians who said, how are we going to educate these poor kids who are in the slums? So they started up Sunday school, to teach the kids how to read so they could get a better life, but also teach them about Jesus. So Sunday school was an evangelistic outreach to poor children in the slums. It started off in England, but it sort of spread. See how the Bible changes things constantly as people read it in a original language. So Bible reading became part of what it was meant to be Protestant. So the question I asked this morning is, what does the Bible say about the Bible? Good question, isn't it? What's the Bible say about the Bible? Well, the first thing is there's no spiritual life apart from God's word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. See, how did you become a Christian this morning? If you gave your story, what would it say? Well, someone, somehow, somewhere told you about Jesus. They said, let me tell you about Jesus, and you heard the word of God, or the message about the death and the resurrection of Christ was explained to you in some way by a youth group leader, by a Sunday school teacher, by a godly parent, by a godly grandparent, whatever, however it came to you, someone said, let me tell you about Jesus. And you put your trust in Jesus and became a Christian. In other words, what that verse says, you became a Christian, not through, born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living word of God. You heard the word of God and the Holy Spirit allowed you to understand. Spirit and word work together. You can't become a Christian apart from the word of God. There's no spiritual life. Now, the method by which we become Christians is also used by God to move us toward more godly and holy living, more maturity. So chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Peter. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in your salvation. There's no growth, there's no maturity in the Christian faith apart from the word of God. It won't happen by osmosis. It won't. So you won't suddenly wake up one morning and say, my goodness me, I'm a mature Christian. It doesn't happen that way. It's as you hear the word of God, as you study the word of God, as you, the word of God becomes part of your thinking and the Spirit of God uses that word, that's how you grow up. And this verse says, crave it, the spiritual milk of the word of God, so you might grow up. Now, it may surprise you, but in the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about babies and feeding. And of course, little James was where at Katie and Jared's place the other night. Little James sort of wakes up and he does his, and of course, Katie started feeding him. And of course, what happened? Straight away. Shuts up because he's getting what he wants. And after he eats, what's he do? I'll have a sleep. Eat, sleep, sleep, eat, sleep, poo, wee, eat, sleep. That's the baby's life. And of course, brothers and sisters, the Bible compares us to little James. Crave the spiritual milk, right? Which is the word of God. See, why aren't we more holy as a church? Why aren't we more godly? Why aren't we more loving? Why aren't we more kind? Why aren't we more willing to trust God? Why aren't we more joyful? Why aren't we more profoundly Christian in the way we think about life and the problems we face? Well, based on that verse, it's probably because we're starving ourselves spiritually by ignoring God's word. Apart from the word of God, there is no spiritual growth. If you're not growing, first question I ask, what are you doing with the Bible? If the answer is, oh, well, I don't really read it. What do you expect's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? I don't feel very close to God. You're reading the scriptures. You're meeting with God's people. Well, no, I'm not doing that. Well, of course you're not going to be like, what do you think was going to happen? See, the Bible, brothers and sisters, originates from God. It comes from God himself. That's why we call it God's word. The verse we read before, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The word is inspiration. It actually literally is in Greek, God breathed. Got to be careful doing that in COVID, but God breathed out. In other words, God speaking through human authors. Now, don't misunderstand what we mean by inspiration. The human authors aren't ventriloquial dolls. It's not like God puts his hand up their back and they say, hello, hello. Doesn't work like that. They retain their individual thoughts and thinking, their individual styles and experience. If you compare Isaiah to the Apostle Paul, they're very different in how they speak and how they write. But what the Bible says, what it means by inspiration is that God takes their words and God's word become the same thing. So when a prophet particularly prophets, Old Testament prophets, but also particularly apostles, when they speak, God speaks. That's why the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles put so much emphasis on the fact they are apostles. You read Galatians, and the book of Galatians was written to a group of people who were saying, well, Apostle Paul, not really an apostle. He doesn't have really much that much authority. And Paul in chapter 1 writes a really scathing chapter. Paul, an apostle of God, chosen by God, not by men. Get that? Not by men, an apostle of God. And he's really, really strict with it because he understands that that title is not just something arbitrary. When he speaks, Jesus speaks. That's what an apostle is. So when sometimes you run into people and say, well, I believe Jesus, but I don't believe Paul. They're the same thing. As one of the things I always had problems with in traditional Anglican worship is we used to stand for what? In traditional Anglican worship, what do you stand for? Older people tell the younger people because they go, well, I don't understand. What do you stand for? You stand for your creed, but you stand for the gospel. So in a communion service, traditional Anglican service, the gospel's being read, everyone stands up. And after the gospel's finished, everyone sits down. I asked an older Anglican rector when I was a youth worker, why do we do that? And he said, well, because that's the word of Jesus. You don't have to stand for the epistles, but you do have to stand for the words of Jesus. But that's a misunderstanding of scripture, brothers and sisters. The apostles Paul's words have just as much authority as Jesus himself because the apostle Paul is speaking on behalf of Jesus. The Peter is doing the same. James is doing the same. It's all the word of God. It comes from the word of from God himself. That's where scripture originates from. However, it's a dead word. It will bounce off hearers like a ball off a wall. Unless something happens, what's that something? The Spirit of God's going to say, I'm allowing you to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from what? The Holy Spirit. You can teach a parrot how to say Jesus is Lord, but not mean it from a heartfelt sense, not understand what they're saying. And if you say Jesus is Lord this morning, it's because the Spirit of God has allowed you to open your eyes and see. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God work together. You can never, ever, you can distinguish them, but you can never separate them. The Spirit uses the Word to bring people to faith, to grow us. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God is also the way we resist Satan and fortify our lives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in that passage, Paul describes the armor a Christian's supposed to put on. And he uses the armor of a Roman soldier. Roman soldiers had a short sword about that long. They'd have their shield in front of them. And when they all locked shields and an army attacked them, they would use their sword to stab like that. That's how they kill people, right? And the sword was an offensive weapon. I don't mean like it was rude, but it was used to kill people. That was designed for. It wasn't a defensive weapon. That was the shield. So when he says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, it's meant to be, you understand that as the means by which you fight Satan, the means by which you resist, you shape your mind and the world we're living in so you defend your faith. So when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan tempts him, what does he do? How does he answer the temptations? Isn't it true that? And what's Jesus do? The Word of God says, yes, but what about the Word of God said each time he quotes the scriptures? Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. A lot of the problems we face as Christians, a lot of the crises we face as Christians is because the Word of God is not central in our thinking. Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That requires thinking like God, which requires the Word of God in your head. How do you get the Word of God in your head if you don't read it, you don't listen to it, you don't memorize it, you don't study it? See, you've got to have the scriptures. There's no life, there's no growth apart from the Word of God because it's a supernatural book. People say, I've had non-Christians say to me, well, the Bible's a book. Moby Dick's a book, right? Jane Austen's a book. Why would I accept the Bible as the Word of God and not Jane Austen's books? Because the Bible, Jane Austen's book never claims to be the Word of God for starters, but the Word of God is backed by the Spirit of God and it has supernatural power to change lives. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I've had some interesting experiences over the years as a preacher. One year, I was in a congregation where I preached a sermon and casually mentioned in passing a particular moral issue that the Bible said a lot about. And a lady in the congregation was furious with me because I preached a sermon about her. I didn't. Apparently, she was involved in some sinful type of behaviour, and I just happened to mention it in passing, and I didn't know anything about it. And she thought I'd zeroed in on her in the sermon. Now, when I was told that, I said, well, I didn't do it. Blame God. Because she was convicted over her sin from the scriptures. I've had other people, sometimes I've preached some shockingly boring sermons that could put me to sleep, right? And I, because of lack of time, I've knocked it up, you know, and said, there it is, it's a sermon at least. And at the end of the sermon, I thought, oh my goodness me, that was a shocker. Next week I'm going to do better. And then someone comes up to me 3 weeks later and says, Chris, that sermon you preached 3 weeks ago, I just can't help stop thinking about it. And I thought, oh my goodness, neither can I. And the person says, it's changed my life. I've never thought about things that way before. And it was really convicting. I said, you sure it was a sermon preached 3 weeks ago? Because the one 4 weeks ago was really good. No, it was definitely one 3 weeks. Why? Because the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and uses the change people. It's a supernatural book. So we expect people to change. That's why, what's the first thing missionaries do when they go to a new area of missionary work? They learn the language, right? They learn the language of the people. That's the first thing they do. What's the second thing they do? Translate the Bible in the language of the people. That's why they do it, because the Word of God changes lives. It's fundamental to our growth, our life, our spiritual walk is the Word of God. So what's the one thing the devil will always attack? The Word of God. So what happens in Genesis 3, for example, when Satan says to Eve, did God really, what's the next word? Did God really say, notice the word, that you shouldn't eat from the tree? And the woman says, no, we shouldn't eat from it. And in fact, I think he pretty certainly said, we're not even going to even touch it or even go near it, because if we do, we might die. Now, God never says that. He says, don't eat from the fruit. And if you do, you will die. So she misquotes the scriptures or the Word of God. And what's the devil say? The first thing, he says, you won't die. God's holding it, and it's an attack on the Word of God. Straight away, Genesis 3. All the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's the very thing Satan will always zero in on, the Word of God. He'll try and replace that with what? A lie. I've been in scripture classes for years with kids, especially in high school, not so much in the recent years, but one of the questions the kids will often raise is about demon possession, because they've watched all the horror movies, you know, The Exorcist and all. I've never watched that movie, but, you know, demon possession and heads rolling around and demons speaking through people, and, you know, scaring people. I hate horror movies. I don't know about you, but that's one particular thing I won't watch. And because, you know, teenage kids, they sit there for hours watching those sorts of films, and the kids will, usually a kid will say, what about demon possession? Is that true? Of course, the answer is biblically, yes, it is true, but that's not Satan's first port of call. He won't actually use that. His first thing is lies. That's how he works. Always lies. He'll lie, 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 because Jesus said he's a liar from the beginning. Had a kid who did group of girls in a scripture class at, what school? East Hills Girls, 30 years ago. They did a seance, right? And they put their fingers on whatever it was, and they had some experience which was horrible, where the glass broke or whatever it was, and it scared the daylights out of them. And this kid tells me this story. And she said, do you think the devil's true? I said, the Bible says, what do you think? And she said, I think the devil's true. I said, fantastic. What about Jesus? And she said, there's no evidence for that. How does the devil work? Well, you just suck that girl in to a lie. That's how the Satan works. Forget demon possession. Sure, he does that sort of stuff. But lies, that's his main, that's the main game. If he can tell you a lie and get you to believe it, he will. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God changes lives. And that's why Christians have put so much emphasis on the scriptures in our lives. The word of God, without that, there's no life, there's no growth, there's no living the Christian life apart from the word of God. Now, let me give you an example. I used this a while ago, and some of you might remember it, but a group in the United States called Back to the Bible did a survey of 400,000 people. And they asked them about how many times a week they read the Bible, as well as questions about their lifestyles. So those are the questions. How many times do you read the Bible each week? And all these other questions about how they felt, the problems they faced, and so on. And the results were interesting. The contrast between people who read their Bible four or more times a week compared to those who never read their Bibles. Those who read their Bibles four or more times a week were 228% more likely to talk about their faith in Jesus, 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant, 30% less likely to experience loneliness, 31% less likely to harbour feelings of bitterness, 416% more likely to support their church financially, 218% more likely to give to charities. And what was interesting when they found that, they said, people who never read their Bibles compared to people who did was obviously a huge, that's not that surprising really. But when they started comparing these results with those people who read their Bibles once, twice, or three times a week. In other words, those who read it four or more times and those people who read it once, twice, or three times a week. They compared those two groups, and what they found was very interesting. There was no significant difference between those who never read their Bibles and those who read their Bibles up to three times a week. So if you read it twice a week, you weren't that much different from the person who never read it at all. But once you found a person who started reading it four times, five times, six times a week, that's when the significant changes began to occur. Here's a quote from their findings. The life of someone who engages scripture four or more times a week looks radically different from the life of someone who does not. In fact, the lives of Christians who do not engage the Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the lives of non-Christians. Now, I found that fascinating. They called it the power of four. If you read your Bible four or more times a week, you're going to be statistically, doesn't mean you will be, but statistically, you're going to be very different from the person who never reads their Bible or only reads it twice, once or twice or three times a week. Four or more times a week, that seems to be what sometimes people call the tipping point. So let me ask you a question this morning. You answer it in your own mind. How many times did you read the Bible in the last week? How many times have you read the Bible in the last week? See, our goal this year, last year was to read the New Testament. Now this year, our goal is to read the Old Testament stories through one in a year and all the stories in 1 year. That's what our goal is. Last year was to read the whole New Testament. I also send out each week the daily devotions to those who have email. About half the people who get it, the daily devotion, read it. The other half don't. That's okay. It's not compulsory. It's just my way of trying to help the congregation interact with the scriptures. The daily devotion, by the way, is 400 words long. You can read it in a minute. Each day it's on a passage of the Bible. The reason I do that is because I want people to, if it's more than 400 words, people probably won't read it. 400 words takes you a minute to read. Each day it's a reflection on the scriptures. You get it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Right? If you get it and you read it, it means you're getting at least 1 minute of scripture in you each day. If you're reading the Old Testament, like we're talking about, you're getting that as well. It's my way of trying to get the congregation to interact with the scriptures. I think it's starting to work because I've had people who I didn't think would read the Bible each week and they're getting the Bible program have said to me, oh, yeah, I read it every day. Now, you may have other methods. And if you've got another method, praise God, keep using it. If knowing God is a priority, then the word of God must be a regular part of your week. Now, it was interesting to see the reasons given in the survey for not reading the Bible regularly. Reasons were too busy, too many distractions, too much work, family, too tired, not a priority, just feel too lazy, no motivation, guilt. The researchers concluded that the main reason behind all the others was that reading the Bible was not a priority. If it's important, people made time for it. Now, in Western nations like Australia, we have more access to the Bible in numerous translations than many of the other nations of the world. You could go to Koorong, you can get in the Bible Society online, you can buy a Bible anywhere, you can go to Dimmicks, for those who still buy books and don't use Kindles, you can go on. Books are everywhere. People have it on their phones now. Who has the Bible on their phone, just out of interest? About 6-7 people have the Bible on their phone. You don't even have to have a book anymore. Yet one of the main concerns that have been identified in surveys of Australian churches and Western churches, you know, generally, is the growing ignorance of the Bible in churches. In other words, you've got churches that will read the Bible on Sunday, but the people who are in the congregation, because they don't read it during the week and have no real knowledge of it, and it's not really a priority, they really don't know much about the Bible at all. Now, some of the most moving photos I've ever seen are of people who are suffering in times of famine. The problem we have, brothers and sisters, is we cannot see spiritual starvation in the same way. Now, are you starving yourself this morning? Have you stopped feeding on the Word of God, leaving the Bible to gather dust? John Bunyan was a great Baptist preacher. He also wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Who has read Pilgrim's Progress? A few people. You should all read Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic English book, but it's also written by a Christian, describing the Christian pilgrim throughout his life. He said this: this book will keep about the Bible. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. What's the experience for you? Peter says this: like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. What I'm introducing you today, brothers and sisters, is the principle I'm calling the power of four. If you spend a minimum of 4 days per week, apart from church on Sunday morning, where you read the Bible, you will see significant changes in your life over time, because the Bible is a supernatural book, and the Spirit of God will use his word and he will change you. The question is it a priority? Or is the Bible simply gathering dust on your shelf? Now, apart from the scriptures, there's no life. You can't be a Christian without the Word of God. You can't grow up as a Christian without the Word of God. And what the Bible says, like a newborn baby, like little James, follow his good example and crave the spiritual milk of the Word of God. Not literal milk, but the Word of God. And grow up as believers in Christ, as a church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning as we look at your word. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we reflect on the scriptures, that you may change us as a church, change us as individuals, resurrect our spiritual life so that we may be like him in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to sing our next song. It's called Forever With Him.